We're in the book of 1 Peter, moving at a rapid race pace, covering verse 2 today. Don't worry, it'll speed up. So turn me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And if you'll stand in our great God's honor as I read verse 2. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's pray. Oh God, we need Your grace, Your peace. And Father, I just pray that You continue to move among us. I thank You for how You have so far in this hour. And I do not want to block or hinder that in any way. So we just ask that You get glory and that You speak, because we need to hear from You, Lord. So we just turn to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, the chief rabbi of London, Jonathan Sacks, was deeply troubled as he saw the rising crime and the prevalent attitudes, not only in London, but in Western culture. And so in response to that, he penned these words: "The tsunami of wishful thinking that wash across the West, saying that you can have sexual activity without the responsibility of marriage, you can have children without the responsibility of parenthood, you can have social order and liberty without the responsibility of morality, and that you can have self-esteem without the responsibility of work and earned achievement. What has happened morally in the West is what has happened financially as well. Sensible people were persuaded that you could spend more than you earn, incur debt at unprecedented levels, and consume the world's resources without thinking about who will pay the bill. There are parts of Britain, Europe, and the United States where religion is a thing of the past, and there is no countervoice now to the prevailing culture of buy it, spend it, wear it, flaunt it, because you're worth it. The message today is that morality is passé. A conscience is for the weak, and the single overriding command of life is now, thou shalt not be found out." And you know, I have to confess, so often in the church, it's easy for us to comment on how the dark just seems to be getting darker and darker. But our call is not merely to be able to identify the darkness. Our call is to be the light. So what does it mean for us to be the light? There is darkness around us. We can certainly identify that. But what does it mean for you and me in Jesus Christ to be the light in that darkness? J.I. Packer, in one of his books, see, he talked about our culture. He said it would be like a helicopter going deep into the Amazon forest, taking a native who had lived there all his life. Of course, he doesn't have a heart attack getting in the helicopter and flying out of there. Landing in a city such as New York or London, one of the major cities, and being dropped in that city with no kind of guide and being told, "Hey man, just figure it out." What would occur? He goes on to write these words, Packer. He says, "We are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose God it is and who happens to run it. Disregard God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you." in order to make sense of this life, in order for this life to have its meaning, what it's supposed to be, there has to be a word that we often use in church, salvation. Salvation means that we are rescued. We are in trouble and we need someone to rescue us, to come to help us. Because we're desperate. We're in a time of desperation. And I love the song that John Henry sang and being accompanied by his mom with some help. Of, man, you know, that's the gospel. Hey, I'm just a nobody. Trying to tell anybody about the somebody, man, who saved me, who rescued me, who saw where I was and stepped in. And the beauty of it is how far that our God went to rescue us. And as we look in the scripture this morning, it is a picture of the triune God fully at work. Every member of the Trinity playing that vital part in rescuing us. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The first point is God the Father, how He saves each of us, how He steps in to rescue us, and then He scatters us for His plan. Look in verse 2 here, who have been chosen. He saved us. He handpicked us. He chose us according to His wonderful mercy. It says that we've chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the one who knew beforehand, God the Father. It is God who loves us. We love because He first loved us. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that before the foundation of the world, He chose us. Man, what a thought. Before God created anything that we see around us, He thought about you. And part of His plan was that you would be a part of His family. That you would be a part of His kingdom. And there are those who, our minds are too small to really fully grasp the idea and the concept that before the very foundation of the world, God chose us. And there are those who say, well, what that simply means is, you know, as people were created, as they were born, as they came through history, God just said and He watched, and as people came through, He, you got saved. Oh, okay, you're the chosen one. Okay, yeah, you got saved. You're the chosen one. And that God just kind of stood by and He just kind of waited for people to choose. And, oh yeah, that's right. You validated it. You're chosen. But that does not go back to the truth that is so hard for us to grasp, that before the very beginning of time, before anything was created, God chose you. If you are in Christ, He handpicked you. In verse 20, a little further down here in 1 Peter, it tells us about Christ, and it tells us that He was chosen before the creation of the world, what was revealed in these last times for your sake. The choosing power of God the Father that is fully beyond our comprehension. And yet it's the Scripture. Not only did He choose us, He scattered us. Man, you are where you are for a reason. You are not there by accident. God has given you a specific assignment. He has placed you exactly where you are for a specific reason. You are not there by mere chance. It is part of God's plan. Like seed from the hand of a gardener, you haven't just been haplessly scattered, but you have been planted by the foreknowledge and the forelove and the foreplan of that cosmic gardener, God the Father. Secondly, we are sanctified and we are set apart by the Holy Spirit. Notice as it tells us in our text, His sanctifying work. We can't understand the Scriptures apart from the Spirit of God. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the one without the Spirit cannot understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. He opens our eyes, He opens our heart so that we can understand the very truth of Scripture. And we can't even come to Him until our hearts and eyes are opened by the work of the Spirit of God. And we don't even know fully how to pray, and at times our words are not enough. And the Bible tells us that He speaks through groans that we cannot even express through words. And when we worship, He draws us to the Father and to the Son through His awesome work. He doesn't draw us to Himself. And all this is the work of the Spirit of God. As someone has wisely said, there are two works of the Spirit of God that He is constantly achieving. First is the wonderful truth that God never leaves us alone. The Spirit of God is at work telling us, you are not alone. I bought you with a price. You belong to Me. And the second great truth is, God never leaves us alone. Yes, He doesn't leave us alone, but He also doesn't leave us alone because He's making us like Jesus. There's a sanctifying work that He is making us to look like His Son. That He is convicting us of our sins, and He is drawing us closer to who He created us to be and who He wants us to be and what He wants us to fulfill. It has been said, if the Holy Spirit was to leave the work of the church, the big question is, how long would it take for the church to recognize the Holy Spirit was no longer there? If the Holy Spirit left, how much of what we do as Kingsway Baptist Church would remain? It is only by the true work of the Spirit of God that the things of God that last forever are truly accomplished. If it's just in our power, it's not fully the work of God. Hey, our appliances, you know, refrigerator, washer, dryer, stove, all those appliances. I don't care how great they are. I don't care how many fancy new sensors they have in them and how awesome they work. If there is not a power source to connect those appliances to, they do not function. And if we are not connected to the Spirit of God, we are not fulfilling our duty to God because we don't have His power. What did God say? He said, it's not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God must be at work within us. It is part of salvation. It is part of that awesome saving work that He achieves. And then thirdly, the believer is surrendered and sprinkled clean by God the Son. Notice the last part of our text. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. It is a call to obey God the Son, to follow Him. To be a disciple means one who obeys, one who follows another. And we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to be His followers. He is the one who gives the commands, and we are the ones who are to obey those commands. It's interesting, twice in the Old Testament there is mention of the importance of sprinkling of blood. The first, it talks about Aaron and the priests that were chosen by God to serve that priestly function. And in order to be set aside to be priests, part of the ceremony meant that a sacrificial animal's blood was to be sprinkled upon them as a sign that they had been properly covered with the covenantal forgiveness of God. You see, in order for them to be a go-between between man and God, they had to be properly cleansed by God. And so that was part of the fulfillment. And of course it tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are a priesthood. That we have been properly covered with the sprinkling of blood by the Lamb of God, by Jesus, the chosen one. The second time in the scriptures in the Old Testament that it speaks about the sprinkling of blood is once a leper is brought for healing before the priest and goes through the ceremonies, and once he is pronounced healed, he is sprinkled with sacrificial blood. Throughout Scripture, leprosy is a picture of sin. The terrible disease of leprosy, where people would literally start having appendages fall off from the effect of leprosy on the body and the toll. And then, of course, eventually death would occur. And we are leprous with this disease called sin. And there must be cleansing that occurs. And that is the work of Jesus Christ. It is a sprinkling of blood that occurs as a result of Jesus going to the cross, of Jesus paying for our sins there. And every sin, Jesus said it's finished. He covered all those sins. I was reading just this week about our first president, George Washington. And back in 2010, it was discovered in his the old estate in Valley Forge that's kept up, a book that he had checked out during his first presidency. And so they turned it in 2010. And the overdue book, well, it was only late 221 years. Well, the fines came to $300,000. Thankfully, the head librarian made a decision to give amnesty and to forgive those debts, those library debts that were due. How much more being forgiven of our sins in Christ Jesus? Man. No matter what you've done, even what you're doing, no matter what you will do, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, it has all been covered. It is no wonder that the one who truly knows God wants to worship Him. I was talking to some people recently, and they began mocking our faith in Christ. And it was a phrase like, "Oh, you know, you guys, all you want to talk about is sending people to a really bad place, you know." And Cindy responded by saying, "Hey, I don't save anybody. I don't rescue anybody. That's what God does." And then they kind of mocked that phrase, that God saved. And I just simply turned to the person and said, "It's because you don't know my God." And there was no answer to that. We didn't really, that was the end of the conversation when we stopped there. Until you meet God in Jesus Christ, you cannot possibly understand His love for you. You cannot grasp how He forgives. You cannot grasp how He receives us, not on the basis of what we think we deserve, but on the basis of the simple fact He's chosen to love us and forgive us. It is the work of God in Christ Jesus that cannot be fully explained, but thanks be to God it can be fully received when we turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. George Whitefield, the evangelist of the 1700s, is beautiful. He had this testimony. He said, "I have put my life as a blank canvas in the hands of Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, and I desire Him to write upon it whatever He pleases." God has reached out to rescue and save us. John Phillips writes it this way with the work of the Trinity. He says, "It is the Father who thought it, it is the Spirit who wrought it, and it is the Son who bought it. His awesome, great work." I love how this verse ends. He says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." So often, both of these greetings would be treated casually in the culture, as the Greeks would speak of peace, and they would say a derivative of that Greek word, charis. It basically was just a way of saying good luck. Didn't have, you know, in-depth meaning. And then for the Hebrews, often as they would say peace or shalom, it was merely a way of saying, oh, I hope everything goes well. Stress-free life, basically. But Peter is talking to a people who are in trouble, who are facing a lot of trouble. And he's not talking about the trouble being removed. He's talking about the fact that there is an internal peace and grace that is available through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, realizing that we have been chosen by God the Father, and through the work of God the Son, we are safe in salvation, safe in Christ. It is a conscious awareness of His redeeming presence. I close with these words of Warren Wiersbe. Years ago, he had shared these words on a radio program syndicated back to the Bible. And he writes about his testimony, and he said, although this is my personal testimony, he said, I believe this is the testimony of every true believer in Christ Jesus. Here's what he wrote. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when He chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when He died for me on the cross and paid the penalty for all my sin. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, when He came to indwell me, I was saved one night in May 1945 when I heard the gospel and placed my faith in Jesus Christ. Then it all came together. It took all three persons of the Godhead to bring me to salvation. And if we separate these ministries, we will either deny divine sovereignty or human responsibility. We cannot explain it, but we can experience it, and we can rejoice in it forever. Let's pray. God, as we have looked at the awesome work of salvation where the Trinity is involved, oh God, Lord, we just examine our own hearts to see where we are. And I just pray that this morning we would, Father, have a confidence that we may not fully grasp it, but do we fully have it by simply experiencing You? And if the answer to that is not yes, what a great time to surrender to the Son. What a great time to be indwelled by the Spirit of God. What a great time to see the choice of the Father upon us. And so, Lord, I just ask that You work in this time we call response or invitation. Father, we just want You to be glorified. And so as we sing to You, as we worship You, we say yes to Your call. Call us, Lord, in Christ's name.